Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, to study a familiar character. We pray that that you'd give us open hearts and open minds this morning to see and understand not just the familiar story, but your truth, the truth that you desire for us to understand this morning. And that it would be a source of blessing and challenge that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so, Joseph. How about that? So last week, I guess, you looked at, just to review, who was here?
I wasn't.
Tim was, okay. I'm glad somebody, yeah. Hopefully it was Jacob. All right, so today we'll be considering the story of Joseph, and actually over the next few weeks, with a one-week break next week, to look at Judah. And so just to get started, there's actually more text devoted to Joseph than to any of the other patriarchs, roughly 14 chapters in Genesis. And that's a significant statement because the story itself, sure, it takes time to develop. But God devotes more time to this man than he spent telling us about creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's not until we get to Moses where we find someone who has more text devoted to him than Joseph. Chronologically, Job would be an exception, but we're talking about Genesis here, so Job is an outlier. So obviously, this character of Joseph is very important. In fact, he is the embodiment of Philippians 4. And starting in verse 6, I'll read, "Be anxious for nothing." And that really characterizes Joseph's life. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And he is the perfect example of that. A life well lived, and an example that we can learn from. Now, in addition, of course, his entire life is one of the best examples that we have of the purpose of God being worked out using both the good and the bad. And, of course, a familiar verse here, Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good." God works those things, all things, the good and the bad, together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there is no one in all of Scripture who is more Christ-like in character and experiences than Joseph. And that's a bold statement. It may come as a surprise to some. But the parallels between Christ and Joseph are quite remarkable. And we'll look at some of those a little bit later and as we go through this. But I hope you'll keep these things in mind, these verses in particular in mind, as we consider the account of Joseph together. Okay, so, starting from the beginning, actually, it's verse 2 of chapter 37. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now that's quite a family dynamic that we have there. First of all, you know, there's four wives in this scenario, two wives, two concubines, so that's certainly going to confuse things a little bit, but we don't get off to a great start here. There is strife in this family. And simply put, The cause of that strife, it appears to be the father's special love for one son, with a reaction of envy and jealousy and hatred by those other sons. Not hatred of the father. That's important to note. Hatred of the object of the father's special love. Now, remember how all this happened. Jacob loved Rachel. Hopefully, we looked at this last week. Jacob loved Rachel from the very moment he laid eyes on her. He agreed to serve her father for 7 years and ended up serving 14 years, right? Just to have her as his wife. Now, that's a lot of service. I don't know about you other husbands here, but 14 years is, that's a lot of time. Well, apparently it was for... And it was many more years later after that that she finally gave birth to little Joseph. So can you imagine the joy that Jacob felt? This was the firstborn of the wife he truly loved. But now she's gone. And so he centers that affection on Joseph. He had other children who needed his attention, who deserved his attention. But it would seem he preferred to spend time with Joseph. He nurtured and enjoyed Joseph. And he responded to Jacob in a different way than those other boys did. Namely, he was more obedient. And so those other boys, they were always getting into trouble and causing trouble for old Jacob. Too much for him to try to keep up with. In any case, it was obvious to those other brothers that Daddy loved little Joe more. So Jacob had this tunic or this coat of many colors made for Joseph. And there's actually some debate here over the translation of the phrase tunic of many colors. It may have been a coat with sleeves, you know, whatever. The point comes across through the text quite clearly. That tunic was meant to differentiate Joseph from the other boys. It was a sign of a distinguished status or position within that family. And so it was really the father's intention to set him apart. He was being set apart from the other boys. Jacob tends to really get criticized about this, doesn't he? That's the first instinct, right? To criticize him. And he is obviously showing favoritism to Joseph. But remember, he's been showing favoritism to that side of the family for their entire lives. This is what those boys grew up with. This is nothing new. So they've grown up within this atmosphere of favoritism. I'm certainly not condoning favoritism here. Please don't misunderstand. But at the same time, we need to get past that because that's not the main point here. Those brothers were grown adults, and they should bear responsibility for their sin, their jealousy, and their hatred of Joseph. But even more important than that, I think, we can take away from this is that just as Jacob gave to Joseph, so God does not bless or reward all of us alike. He blesses in different ways. You know, to his Josephs, he gives coats of many colors. To others, he blesses in different ways, perhaps in ways that are seemingly less significant or less special. Is it my right to call that unfair? Should I complain when I see my brother is perhaps more richly blessed than I am? Should I nurture envy towards him? Should I covet what he has? Should I? Of course not. So we shouldn't be too quick to jump on the side of those brothers, should we? Because when we do, we're justifying that envy and that jealousy and that hatred. All right, so moving along, let's read in verse 12 now. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." In verse 14, then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, back in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says that Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. He brought a bad report of his brothers to daddy. And he gets criticized for being a tattletale here, doesn't he? You've heard that criticism, right? Just trying to get his brothers into trouble. Well, I think we might be missing the point there as well. Why do I say that? Because notice that he never is blamed. He's not blamed for any problem there, for any he's not explicitly trying to get his brothers into trouble there. He's, you know, we actually have to read that into the account, and I think a lot of people do. They bring that thought into this account. But notice that throughout all of Joseph's life, the entire account of his life, blame is never assigned to him. He is presented as a blameless character. That is not to say that he was blameless or that he was sinless, but the account that we have, the account that was captured of him, the account that Moses wrote down for us, presents him as a blameless type. And this whole idea of him trying to get his brothers into trouble, of being a tattletale, I kind of throw that out because, you know, as we read further, we actually see that Joseph was faithful in every relationship that he had. And so we have to ask the question, why did Joseph report back to Jacob about his brothers? Well, most likely because his father had asked him to, as we just read there in verses 12 through 14. See, there's no indication that he was trying to get them into trouble. But what is evident here is that Jacob trusted Joseph a little bit more than those other brothers. And he had put Joseph in the role of monitoring those other boys, perhaps as part of the special role assigned to him with the giving of that tunic, of that distinguishing tunic. I don't think that he was being a tattletale. His brother certainly thought he was being a tattletale, though. Now, add to all of this the fact that Joseph was a dreamer, a prophetic dreamer. And reading from verse 5, we have, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him." I can't imagine rebuking one of my boys for having a dream. "His father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So he has these prophetic dreams that he shares with his family. And again, Joseph is criticized for this. You know, he's criticized as, you know, stirring the pot, sort of adding fuel to the fire of those brothers' animosity. But I have to ask, why wouldn't he want to share these dreams? Why wouldn't he want to? First of all, these are exciting dreams. This is important stuff. He knows that it's important. Not just that, each one confirms the other. They have basically the same meaning. And I don't know if you'll remember, but later on when he's in front of Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh why he had one dream twice that, you know, it had basically the same meaning, but he had that dream twice, he tells him why. Does anybody remember why he had it twice? Well, we'll get there. It's a curious thing. Now, and not just that. These dreams concern every member of his family. So why wouldn't he want to share this with them? Of course, these brothers hate him. They hate him even more for these dreams. They despise him. And, you know, remember earlier we read they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. That was before these dreams even came up. But naive little Joseph, he's trying to relate to them. But notice also the point here, he's declaring truth, prophetic truth. What do his brothers do with it? They reject it. Although there seems to be a lingering, you know, gnawing feeling that what he spoke really was true. They're trying to, you know, shove that aside. But why do I say that they kind of sense there's truth there? Because in verse 11, their reaction is envy. His brothers envied him. If they thought this was just a pipe dream, a fantastical fairy tale that he had conjured up to humiliate them or irritate them or, you know, look good at impress dad, envy is not the natural impulse for that sort of thing. But notice also what Jacob does with this. After he rebukes Joseph, and I think he's rebuking him because his brothers are there. He's doing it because the other boys expect him to rebuke him. But after he rebukes him for having this politically incorrect dream within the politics of that family, he kept the matter in mind. He considered it. He pondered it. Does that remind you of anyone else in Scripture, by the way? Mary, that's right. Remember when the shepherds came back to the stable in Bethlehem to let everybody know about the angels and everything? Everyone marveled, but we're told in contrast to their marveling, Mary kept all those things in mind. She pondered them in her heart. Yeah.
One thing about the brothers, as you talked, just struck me. Joseph was already the favorite. The boys knew, okay, Dad likes Joseph.
Yeah.
Now it's like, okay, God is Joseph's favorite now, and we're just getting squished underneath everything.
Yeah.
Yeah,
very much the case. And we see that, we actually see that when later on when he's approaching from a distance and they're plotting against him, and they indicate that as well in that part, which is right here. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Right there. We're going to do away with those dreams. We are not going to let that happen. Verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Okay, so far, the father has loved this son of his. He's set him apart from his brethren with a special coat. And now he sends his son to his brethren. What do the brethren do? Not only did they reject the message of his dreams, that he would one day rule over them, but now they conspire against him. They hate him for no cause. They mock him. And finally rid themselves of him permanently. Or at least they thought it was permanent. I mean, why shouldn't they think that? Slavery, right? He's never going to not be a slave from that point on. So they certainly never thought they'd see him again. Verse 31, we pick it back up. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" like they wouldn't know. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now notice this. The brothers kill a goat and soak the coat, the tunic, in the blood in order to deceive their father, Jacob. Remember Jacob when it was still Jacob and Esau, back in those days. How did he deceive his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn? Does anybody remember how he did that?
And wrapped himself in goat skin.
Goat skin. What else? What else was it? What else was part of that deception? The food. What was the food? A stew of goat meat. Yeah. He deceived dear old daddy with a goat. Remember how his mom took that goat meat? She prepared it to taste just like the wild game that he loved for Esau to bring back home. Tasted just like venison. And then she helped Jacob cover himself in the goat skin so he wouldn't just feel like his brother, but he would smell like him too. So Jacob has now been deceived in exactly the same way that he had deceived his father years before. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, right? I mean, you don't sow corn in the ground and expect a crop of watermelon, right? You sow corn, you're going to get corn. And in this case, Jacob had sown goat lies that were destructive to his family, and that's exactly what he got many years later. Okay, so we move into part two down in Egypt, and we're going to skip over chapter 38 for now. That'll probably be covered next week in the Judah account. Do you have Judah?
Yes,
oh, all right, good. I'm glad you have to deal with that chapter because I wouldn't want to. So it's an important chapter, though. It's very important. I just wouldn't want to have to. Okay. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 39, starting in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So as soon as Joseph begins working, serving Potiphar, it's obvious that there's something special about this kid. Blessing came to that home immediately when Joseph arrived, because the Lord was with him. And notice also that the Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. So as a result of these things, because of the way Joseph served, because of the obvious blessing on him, because of him being successful and everything prospering in his hand, Joseph is elevated to be in charge of everything in that house. Potiphar trusted him with everything, even to the point of not knowing what he even had anymore. He didn't care because he trusted Joseph so much. As long as food was on the table when he got ready to eat, well, then he assumed everything was in good hands. And he was right. Inner temptation. Verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, we can probably add day by day by day by day to that, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Now, it's important to note when temptation strikes, or quite literally in this case, when temptation stalks you. It wasn't when he was down in the dumps. For example, when he was down in the pit. It was when he was in a position of power. Everything looked like it was under control. He was high on his game. Moderate power, sure. But nevertheless, he's entrusted with everything in a high government official's household. And this is the most powerful government on earth at this time. So that's significant power and influence and authority. And this temptation is true temptation. Based on what we know of Egypt at this time, not to be lewd or anything, ladies' fashion was quite revealing, especially for the trophy wife of a high government official. And it would particularly be tempting for a young man who was handsome in form and appearance, as it says there in verse 6. A young man who really had no one to answer to, since Potiphar had entrusted him with everything. In Joseph's own words, Potiphar had committed everything to his hand. There was no one greater in that house than Joseph. Everything was under his authority. So, temptation of the highest order. And all the more tempting when you stop and think, he could have gotten away with this. But he didn't even entertain the thought. And by the way, this is really a reversal of earlier stories with the patriarchs that we've seen, where, you know, where it's the patriarch's wife who is being who's being sought after by the foreign official or the foreign king, you know, and then the wife is in danger somehow, and she has to be rescued somehow. But in every case, she's rescued by the foreign official's morals, actually. In this case, it's the patriarch himself, if you consider Joseph a patriarch. And in this case, he is at least a type where it's his moral character that rescues him out of this situation, so to speak. So here again, we see another aspect of Joseph's character revealed. Not only does he rightly refuse her many advances, and not only does he prove himself to be faithful in all his relationships, his relationship with his master Potiphar here, as we see, even when Potiphar's not present, even when he's unaware, he's still being faithful to him, just as he was faithful, a faithful son to his father, but he never misses an opportunity to bring glory to God. And, you know, I'm sure that he learned a lot from Jacob because, quite frankly, Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons that Jacob seemed to care about. But here is one thing that shows a huge contrast between him and Jacob. Remember the incident with Dinah back in, was it chapter 34, I think, where Shechem defiles her in Hamor. And actually, Shechem wanted her as his wife. And so her two older brothers wanted revenge for that, remember? Simeon and Levi. And they tricked all the men in Hamor to get circumcised, right? And when they were, you know, recovering, for lack of a better word, they swooped in and killed all the men, took all the women and children captive, brought them back to Jacob. And when Jacob found out, what did he say? He rebuked them, right? But did he rebuke them for their sin? No, he never mentioned sin, not once. He didn't mention anything about sin. He was only concerned about what that would do to his reputation. What are the neighbors going to think of me in Canaan? What have you done to me? You've ruined me, right? He was worried about what other people were going to think about him. But here we see that Joseph is very different than that. He has integrity, and he's not afraid to call sin for what it is, sin. He's not afraid to do that. He's not afraid of what even this influential woman might think of him or say about him. He's not afraid of that. This idolatrous woman who doesn't acknowledge his God, he doesn't care what she's going to think about him or say about him. So eventually, Potiphar's wife decides her ego has been bruised enough, and so she frames Joseph in this case of harassment. And notice how Joseph handled it. He fled and ran outside, as it says there at the very tail end of verse 11. He fled and ran outside. What a vivid example of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee also youthful lusts. He's the perfect example of what we're to do in the face of that type of temptation. You don't stand up to it. You run away. Of course, there are usually consequences for resisting the world's advances. And so, reading further from verse 13, "And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he, Potiphar, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.' So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside.' So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, just like Potiphar, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Now, I don't know if Potiphar believed his wife or not. It does say that his anger was aroused. But was it aroused at Joseph, or was it aroused at his unruly wife, who may have tried this before in other circumstances? And Joseph doesn't offer up any kind of defense for himself, right? Or at least it's not recorded. He opened not his mouth, as it were. Why? Well, whether Potiphar believed his wife or not, remember that Joseph is still a slave. A servant, yes, with a lot of authority, but he's still a slave, and this is the wife of a high government official. So it really doesn't matter who Potiphar believed. Doesn't matter at all. A slave doesn't get to counter that sort of indictment. There's no defense. It's her word that has to be accepted. So Potiphar has Joseph thrown into prison on these trumped-up charges. And how discouraging is that? I mean, that's just, that's gut-wrenching. It would be for most of us. It would be for me, I imagine. But Joseph shows no signs of being discouraged or depressed. In fact, it's just the opposite, because we see that the keeper of the prison recognizes the exact same quality about Joseph that Potiphar had earlier. And normally you just don't look at someone who is depressed and gloomy and wallowing around in self-pity and doubt and, the world's just going to end. I'm just in a horrible place right now. And you don't look at someone like that and say, wow, that person is just, there's something special about him. He must be supremely blessed by God. Wow, he's special. The Lord is with him. Right? So why is he not discouraged? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house, and he is with him here too. Joseph recognizes this. He knows this. Exactly. That's the difference. He recognized God's hand in his life every step of the way. And we'll see him actually declare that truth several times later on. Now, we don't know how long he was in prison. We do know that between serving in Potiphar's house and his imprisonment combined, that was about 13 years, because he was 17 when the story began. He'll be 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. So this could have been a long time in prison. Let's see. Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. That's where we learn that this prison is actually in Potiphar's house. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. By the way, there's another instance of the same dream, kind of, in twos. So here's another instance of two dreams that have basically the same meaning, although it's applied differently to each man. And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Now, we're not going to read the dream, because it'll take, it's a little too long to read. But apparently, you know, the baker burned the biscuits, and the butler actually, you know, had the gall to serve them to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh was upset at both of them. But in any case, they're thrown into prison. And do you think that this was mere coincidence? It's easy to see God's purpose in someone else's life when we know the end of the story. Of course, you know, we have 3,500 years, 4,000 years of perspective to look back on it. Hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? So anyway, the butler and baker had dreams that they recognized needed interpretation. They worried them, but they're in prison, and so they don't have access to the magicians who would normally have, they would have gone to, and they would have applied their own human wisdom in supplying an interpretation. But Joseph, what does he say? God is the interpreter of your dreams. You don't need no stinking magicians. You need God. So you see what he did there? It highlights his character once more. Joseph knew he had this ability to understand and interpret dreams. He knew he would be able to tell these guys what their dreams meant. But he gives God credit for it from the very beginning, even before he hears the dreams, because he properly recognizes his ability for what it is, a gift from God, something that God is going to use for his purpose, not for Joseph to use in impressing others or in making a name for himself. And so we're going to skip to verse 20 here and read, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants," the third day that those officials were in prison. "And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Okay, so it happened just as Joseph prophesied. That poor baker, man, those biscuits must have been really bad. But the butler is freed and returned to serving Pharaoh. Actually, you know, it seems more likely that there was some sort of assassination attempt here, that there was maybe a poisoning, you know, something was poisoned, and both were guilty for a time, but it turned out that the butler might not have been in on the plot. I don't know. I'm just speculating, but whatever. But remember that Joseph had asked that butler to tell Pharaoh about him when he got, you know, when he got out of prison, because he knew he was going to get out of prison. He didn't tell that to the baker. He knew the baker was... But can you blame him? I mean, maybe this was how God was going to work it all out. I mean, this was an excellent opportunity. Here you have the main attendant to Pharaoh himself, and God has just revealed to Joseph that this man would go back to serving Pharaoh, so why not tell this guy about his predicament? But the butler promptly forgets about him. In other words, this is not how God's going to work it out. Because even though the butler and just about everybody else had forgotten about Joseph, God had not. And he knew that. He knew that God hadn't forgotten about him. And we're out of time, so I guess that's a good stopping place. Any quick questions? No difficult questions. Just quick questions. All right. You're dismissed.